Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require signs, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Urban.
Well, good morning. Didn't think this is how it would go, but that's all right. People got sick. That cold snap must have really done a number on people, but that's all right. I hope they get all healed up and get better, and we'll see who comes in for the Sunday morning service as well. But we'll start in Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read, just for today, verses 1 through 17. And this is going to be sort of an introduction to the four Gospels. So we'll just read the first 17 verses just to familiarize ourselves with the chapter and kind of get an introduction to the chapter. And then we're going to quickly go through the four Gospels and try to gain an understanding of how to approach them. That'll greatly help us. It helps to know how to approach the four Gospels so that when you go into them, it can be confusing when you try to study the four Gospels because of the overlap. It is a bridge, but there is an overlap. There's an overlap that, you know, where the Old Testament is coming to a close, if you will, and the New Testament is being made manifest. And if you're not careful, what you're looking at in each verse, you literally have to take it verse by verse. Then it can be confusing because you're not sure, is this Old Testament doctrine or New Testament doctrine? And so it's important to pay attention to that as you go through. So let's read verses 1 through 17, and then we'll dive into this study. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been wife of Urias. How'd you like that in the Word of God about you and your family for eternity? Wouldn't that be a blessing? But that's why it's important not to do things like that. But verse 7, and I know it's hindsight is easy. God help us that we don't make similar mistakes and do something so foolish. Verse 7, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias, and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadoc, and Sadoc begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So that is, we'll read that as an introduction to the four Gospels and trying to learn how to approach the four Gospels. When you read the writings of lost men, of sinful men, they can be quite biased. The academic world, it's interesting because the academic world brags about being objective, but then they're deliberately biased in their objectivity. And what I mean by that is, in order to demonstrate their objectivity, they quote the writings of men, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, you quote the writings of men who are knowledgeable and know what they're talking about. And in order to demonstrate that they are being objective, that they like to quote as many men as possible and the works and study of other men. But, you know, when it comes to the four Gospels, they throw those out. They don't want to quote the writings of those men. It's only the men that they like. It's only the men that they are particular to. And it, of course, it's always men in the secular world that they are most likely to quote. They don't want anything to do with men who wrote the Bible. And so the writers that God used to pin down the four Gospels are more valid than the most brilliant men that have ever walked this earth, because they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just, you know, so it'd be one thing if they quoted secular men, if they quoted men and then also were willing to quote the Bible writers in like manner. That'd be one thing. I'm not asking lost men to believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I am asking them to have some integrity, to be honest. Right, there's the writings of the men who wrote the Bible are just as valid as the writings of Charles Darwin or from a secular mindset. Now, of course, we know from a biblical mindset, they're far more valid because they were written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But they can't give them that same, you know, fairness. They won't view biblical writings the same way they view the writings of men in the lost world that they are more particular to. So I'm just asking them to have some integrity, to be intellectually honest. These are, without a doubt, historical writings in their own right. But of course, again, we would take it further and say that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the troubles the secular world and some Christians have regarding the four Gospels is that when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are many differences in certain of the narratives. And so what happens is people say, well, this is a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction at all. And we're going to talk about how to reconcile that today. That's why we're doing this introduction to the four Gospels. But what Christians have tried to do is, especially Christians that are more, seminary related, seminary minded, they have tried to come up with a series of theories that help to explain away these perceived differences. And what they came up with, or the most popular one, is called the synoptic theory. And its purpose is to reconcile what appear to be major differences between the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the fourth Gospel, John. And so what they say, or what they try and insinuate, is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, and John is wildly different. And so it's called the synoptic theory, sin meaning single, and optic meaning view. And so they say Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic. They have a single view. They're similar. And then John, I don't know, John must have hit his head on a tree and lost his mind and was unable to write down the same thing as the other three. Now, there are several problems with this, and I'm going to try not to repeat myself. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but the main problem with it is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are just as different as they are similar. There's some wild differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just as there is with John. And so for you to assume that Matthew, Mark, and Luke in order to support your theory, you're going to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar because you need your theory to hold up, and that John is different, when in reality they're all different and they all have similarities, all four of them. All right, and so the synoptic theory is not a satisfactory explanation of what's going on. It's a man-made theory in which it had no reliance on the Word of God whatsoever. Well, we're not going to do that today. We're gonna explain these differences biblically.
When were they written? Did that give us a clue?
The four Gospels? Mm-hmm. I don't know. I don't care.
Okay.
I know some people enjoy that kind of thing and they get into that. We're going to do this in one lesson this morning, so we don't have time to bring out some of those details, but that doesn't matter to me. When it was written, how it was written. I went through a college course once where the whole semester was about the four Gospels and how the Holy Spirit had nothing to do with the writing of the four Gospels. Basically, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talked to witnesses who talked to witnesses who talked to witnesses, and they just took that information and wrote it down, and that's where we got it from. Every word of God is pure, and all scripture is inspired from the Holy Spirit. So that is none of that stuff matters to me. In fact, the whole point of me attacking the synoptic theory is to get rid of all that type of thinking. And you'll see where this is going in just a minute. I'm not just making fun of the academic world or giving them a hard time for no reason. I want you to see how man tries to approach these things academically. And then you're going to see in a miraculous way how the Bible clearly explains these differences this morning. What I'm about to show you is one of the most incredible things in the Bible. And so we want to rely on the Word of God to explain these differences between the four Gospels. We don't want to go to some academic theory that is man-made and had no reliance on the Word of God whatsoever. That's not what we want to do. We want to throw that type of thinking out. Now, the four Gospels are transitionary books. We call them a bridge. They're taking you from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And they can be confusing because at times, the Old and New Testament exist side by side, sometimes in the same verse. You definitely see, look at Mark chapter 1 real fast. Let me show you. We talked about it either Wednesday or Sunday, one of those days. The past few weeks are just a blur for us, so I won't try and pin down when it was. No, it's all right. Mark chapter 1, and we'll read verses 40 through 45. And now listen to this, verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed, and he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now, if you're doing any things in accord with the commandments of Moses, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament law. That's not New Testament Christianity. All right, so the Lord, now let me show you why this is significant. Turn real fast to Hebrews 9. I'm going to show you from a very technical perspective when the New Testament begins. Hebrews 9, verses 13 through 17. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats And the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. All right. So Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. Right. And it continues that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Now, what would the first testament be? That's the Old Testament. All right. Now we're this passage is talking about a New Testament and Christ being the mediator of this New Testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Okay, so if Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, and in order for that testament to go into effect, the mediator must die, when does the New Testament begin? At the death of Jesus Christ. All right, look at verse 17. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. All right. Now, this is akin to a will and testament. You heard that phrase together? All right. When does your will go into effect? After you die. If your children came to you while you were alive and said, I want what's in the will, it's tough. It's when I die, that's when the will goes into effect. Until then, it's just an existing document that is sitting there waiting for my death. Right? And so a will and testament is a similar idea. Christ is going to implement this testament, but it doesn't begin until his death. When Christ dies on the cross, the New Testament begins. Then he is buried, and on the third day he rises from the dead. And now we are square in New Testament doctrine once you move on from there. All right. So that's one of the first important ideas to remember regarding the four gospels. They are four different records of one gospel. There's the gospels about Jesus Christ. This is four different perspectives of that one gospel. Now, if you had a picture of me facing forward, how do you know what the sides and the back look like? You don't. You have one perspective. That's why when you go to jail, which I don't recommend, you go to jail, they take a picture here, and then they make you turn, and they take a picture here. And then they make you turn and they take a picture here. Now, they don't do the back of the head that I know of, but that last shot would be the rear perspective. You have four gospels to give you a complete view of Jesus Christ. Each gospel has a different emphasis. That's why there are differences in the narratives. If you're going to, for example, we're going to go over this in just a second, and I'm going to try to finish this today so that we can move on next week. But if you are going to, all right, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew emphasizes Jesus Christ as king. Mark emphasizes Jesus Christ as a servant. Well, if you are writing the biographical sketch of a king versus a servant, it's going to be very different, right? But he is both king and he is both servant. Both are true. One is not true and the other, you know, that one is not, does not lack validity. Both are absolutely true. He is the king of the Jews and he came to seek and to save. He came to serve. He said, I didn't come to be ministered unto. I came to minister. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And that's what you read in the book of Mark. If you read through it, it goes and just the life of a servant, just busy, constantly going, never gets a break. Back in Mark chapter 1, it says that they crowded around him. He couldn't sit down and eat. And then he got up a great while before day and went out to pray. Because the life of a servant, they don't get to take a break. Well, the life of a king is very different. It does what he wants. You don't tell a king what to do. And so we'll get into more detail about that in a few minutes. So The synoptic theory doesn't account for any of this. None of the theories that man has just created account for any of this. But it's the reality, and I'm going to show it to you in great detail in just a moment. We're going to demonstrate these differences exist, but we're going to demonstrate them from the Word of God. And you're going to see them very clearly. The four Gospels, they give you this complete picture of Jesus Christ. And if you think of a man, all right, so me, we'll use me as an example. I am a father and I am a son. Are both of those not true? So if you're going to give someone the details of my life, if you only tell them about me being a father, well, that's only one perspective of my life. I am a husband. I am now a pastor. Well, all of those are valid perspectives about my life. And if you leave one out, it's fine. You can do that. But you're missing a certain perspective of who I am, right? Well, the Lord gave us four Gospels to give us a complete view of who Jesus Christ is. Now, I want to show you this. Let me run through these real fast, and then I want to show you how that the Bible supports what I just told you. So Matthew presents Jesus Christ as King of the Jews. Mark presents Jesus Christ as a servant. Luke presents Jesus Christ as a man. John presents Jesus Christ as God, his deity. All right. Those are the primary perspectives of all four Gospels. Matthew, the king, is coming to deal with his subjects, the Jews. Mark, he's a servant. Luke, he's the man Christ Jesus. And John, he's the Word, who was God, who is God, the Creator. He made all things. He's God, right? Now, Matthew has a particular relationship to the past and places a major emphasis on the Old Testament that the other Gospels, they do, just not to the same extent. Mark places a focus on the present. Luke looks to the future. And John is focused on eternity. It all fits perfectly with all these perspectives fit perfectly together. Now, this idea of the king, the servant, the man, and God are demonstrated in incredible ways in the Bible. Let me show you. There are a couple of examples of cherubim in the Bible, and they have these cherubim have different faces on them. Did I write the verses down? I put it in the probably not in the best place. Before I show you the cherub, actually let's look at the cherubim real fast. I think it'll help solidify this better. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll go through this next section quickly. Ezekiel chapter 1, and let's read verses 5 through 11, verse 5. Ezekiel 1, verse 5. Also, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings and their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Now listen to this. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not, and they went every one straight forward. As for their likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion and on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. All right. Now, here you have the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle, right? This idea is repeated, if you want to write it down for your notes, in Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8. There are cherubim flying around the throne in heaven, and they're described in a very similar way. All right, now, look at this. Turn to Proverbs 19. Let's talk about Matthew being the king, representing Jesus as the king. and this idea of a lion. So what do we call the lion? The king of the jungle, right? The Bible says it's the mightiest of all the beasts. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 12. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as dew upon the grass. You see that connection between a lion and a king? That's Proverbs 19:12. Look at chapter 20 and verse 2. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Look at Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, and we'll read verses 29 through 31. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going: a lion which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. All right, there's the connection there between the king and a lion, and you have these creatures in heaven who have the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Look, let's talk about the ox and the servant. Look at Proverbs 14 and verse 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. The ox is a beast of burden. You get an ox because you're going to put him to work. And he's going to go plow that field, and he's going to haul stuff for you. He's going to drag things around for you. That's the purpose of an ox. Look at 1 Timothy 5. And this is pretty interesting. 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. All right, so there's that connection between an ox and a servant, an ox and a laborer. Now we'll talk about him being a man. Look at 1 Timothy 2. Jesus Christ in the book of Luke is presented as a man. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All right, so now so far with these cherubim, we have the lion, which is related to Matthew, which presents Christ as a king. You have the ox, which is related to the book of Mark, which presents Jesus Christ as a servant. And you have the man, Christ Jesus, related to the book of Luke, that presents him as a man. Finally, you have God in the book of John. Turn to Proverbs 23. When an eagle is flying and has his nest, it's in the heavens, right? It has a heavenly perspective. Look at Proverbs 20. What did I say? 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 5. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. All right. Now, you see this connection, but the consistency doesn't stop there. The Bible talks about the Bible prophesies of the coming of the Lord, and it calls him a branch. Capital B, capital R, capital A, capital N, capital C, capital H. All right. It's a direct reference in the Old Testament to the coming of Jesus Christ. But multiple times it calls him the branch. All right. That is pretty incredible. Look at this. Look at Jeremiah 23. Now I want to show you this same idea. Remember, Matthew is king, presents Jesus as king. Mark presents Jesus as a servant. Luke presents Jesus as a man. And John presents Jesus as God. Now, I want you to see that same idea four times, which is pretty incredible, related to Jesus Christ and prophecy of his coming. And we also just happen to have four gospels that detail the exact same information. All right, now, Jeremiah 23. Verses 5 and 6, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch and a what?
King.
And a king. Isn't that incredible? And a king shall reign and prosper. And you notice that the word king is capitalized. They only do that when they're referring to the Lord in the King James Bible. All right. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Who's that talking about?
Jesus Christ.
And they're telling you that when this branch comes, who is Jesus Christ, he's going to be a king. Okay, well, let's see if it continues. Turn to Zechariah 3. I'm sorry. Zechariah is just before Malachi. It's next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 3, and we'll read verse 8. And look at this, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, and behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. That's pretty incredible. Look at Zechariah 6, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That's Jesus Christ. He is a man, the branch. Now, the last one, look at Isaiah 4. Which one? Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 13. Yes, ma'am.
I was in 12. I mean, what's this next one?
Isaiah 4, verse 2. And then I'm going to tie it all together with one of the most incredible things I've ever seen in the Bible. It gives me chills every time I see it. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord. John presents Jesus as who?
God.
And here we have the branch. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. The branch of the Lord. Now, to tie all this together, all right, obviously those perspectives of who Jesus is clearly exist in the Bible. And we don't need some man-made theory to try and explain away what are perceived differences. The differences are accounted for in that Matthew is talking about a king, Jesus Christ. Mark is talking about a servant, Jesus Christ. Luke is talking about a man, Jesus Christ. And John is talking about God, Jesus Christ. All four are completely true. All right, you need all four to know who Jesus Christ is. But let me show you this in a miraculous way. Look at Exodus 26. This is why we love the King James Bible. It's incredible. There's no other book like it. Exodus 26, and we'll read verses 30 through 34. Verse 30, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Did you see that? All right, let's finish the verse. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Verse 33. And thou shalt hang upon the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil, now listen to this, shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. Verse 34. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. All right. Now, this is what's important to note here. You have a veil, right? Hanging on four pillars, which is interesting. And the purpose of this veil is when you come in the tabernacle, it divides you. It keeps you away from it divides the space between the holy and the most holy. You couldn't just go in there. In fact, if you did, God would strike you dead. Only the priest could go in there at a certain time for certain purposes, and he had to do it exactly right, or God might strike him dead instantly. All right, so this veil hanging on four pillars was used to divide, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into what? The holiest. All right. Now, remember, this veil in the Old Testament kept you out of the most holy, right? Well, now something is going to allow us to enter with boldness into the holiest. All right. Into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. But it continues, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So you have this, in the Old Testament, you have this veil hanging on four pillars that keeps you out. In the New Testament, you have the veil, which hangs on four pillars, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, meant to bring you in. That's an incredible difference between the old and the new. And why you want to thank God, you're in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And it just gives us more reason to rejoice and thank the Lord for Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Is now, not only the Lord is telling you now, I want you to enter boldly through Jesus Christ. That veil that used to keep you out, well, that veil is now his flesh. That flesh has been broken. It hung on a tree. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And now if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and you're certain your sins are forgiven and your soul is saved and you're in Christ Jesus, you can walk right to the throne of God and bow down before him and pour your heart out to him. That's pretty incredible. All right. So Matthew, a king. Mark, the servant. Luke, the man Christ Jesus. John, the Word, who is God, who is the Creator, his deity. Those are the four perspectives. And that's why you see differences in the perspectives, differences in the narratives between the four Gospels. And that's the only reason. And it makes sense. You're not going to write the same information about a king as you would about a servant. The perspective is going to be very different. And it needs to be that way. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this Sunday school hour. Thank you for your goodness. We sure pray for those who are sick, that you would help them recover, give them comfort as they go through these troubles. And we pray we have everybody back here as soon as possible. We thank you for being so good to us and loving us. Thank you for Jesus Christ and all he's done for us. Pray you bless this church and use it mightily for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption podcast.